Hello, dear friends and family. My name is Wayne Davis, and I would like to lead you in a Bible study of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, and what the name means is, the Lord is salvation. Or another way to put it would be that Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus, our Messiah, is the Lord. And the book of Isaiah teaches the first coming and the second coming of the Lord, perhaps better than any other book of prophecy in the Bible. It's probably my favorite book of prophecy, for it teaches in great detail the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord, and the purposes for the coming and what was to be accomplished in each. Now, what do we know about the prophet Isaiah? Isaiah was a member of the Judean aristocracy. I say Judean aristocracy because, to set the stage, Isaiah is born about 200 to 250 years after the time of King David. King David reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel, and David's son Solomon reigned as king over the entire country of Israel. But upon the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom, which continued to be called Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, at the same time that Micah is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah was a member of the Judean aristocracy, as I said. He was born during the reign of King Uzziah. And he's called to be a prophet in about the year 740 BCE, meaning about 740 years before the birth of our Messiah, Yeshua. He prophesied for 86 years before he was ultimately murdered by King Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah. Manasseh had him sawn in half by placing him into a log and sawing the log in half, which ultimately sawed the prophet in half. We read that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 37. So let's go up to the book of Hebrews to verify this information. Go up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 37. I'm trying to give you time to get there. It says in Hebrews 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, afflicted, and tormented. So in verse 37, when it references they were sawn in two, that refers back to the death of the prophet Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Begins the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's break this verse down. The first word we need to look at is the word vision. In Hebrew, it's chazon, which means a divine revelation. So the information that Isaiah recorded in his book of prophecy was by direct revelation from God himself. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Amoz means courageous, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah is the southern kingdom, as I mentioned. The nation of Israel had been divided after the death of Solomon into two kingdoms. And Isaiah is going to prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, actually is in the southern kingdom of Judah. It says, in the days of Uzziah, Uzziah was a contemporary of Tiglath-Pileser, who is king of Assyria, and is going to be an important player in God's judgments upon the nation of Israel that fall in the book of Isaiah. And as I mentioned before, Isaiah was called to be a prophet in about the year 740 BCE, in the year that King Uzziah dies. We're going to look in a few minutes to see what the reign of King Uzziah was like. And then Uzziah's son that reigned after him was Jotham. Jotham reigned about 16 years. He was succeeded by his son Ahaz, who reigned for about 16 years. And Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and he reigned for about 29 years, if I remember correctly. Hezekiah was a contemporary of Sennacherib, who will actually invade Judah in about the year 701 BCE, if I remember correctly the dates. So he lives during the reign of those four kings, and then is murdered by Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Let's take a few minutes and look at the reigns of these kings by going back either to 2 Kings chapters 15, 16, and 18, or, my preference, I'm going to go back to 2 Chronicles, starting in chapter 26. So if you turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built a lot and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." So, as a general rule, Uzziah was a godly king who led the people well. Unfortunately, his reign was marred by a particularly sinful event that's described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Read with me beginning in verse 16, please. It says, "But when he was strong, that is, he'd won some military battles, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Who was permitted to burn incense in the temple of the Lord? Only the Levitical priesthood. So here in verse 16 is telling us that the king's heart was lifted up in pride, and he decided he would do that which was only lawful for the priests. Well, you would think, but the king of Israel, the king of Judah here in this case, is higher in civil office than the priesthood, so why shouldn't he be able to go in and offer incense if he wants to? But the answer is, it was the God of all creation, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had said only the priests were allowed to go into the temple and burn incense. So the king's heart has lifted up in pride, and he's transgressing the word of the Lord to do what he thinks he wants to do, rather than that which God permitted him to do. Back to verse 17, it says, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" Well, if Uzziah had been smart, he would have taken this rebuke of the priests and he would have left the temple. But unfortunately, his heart was too much lifted up in pride. So in verse 19, it says, "Then Uzziah became furious and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense." So he doesn't take to heart the words of the priests, and they're reminding him of the commandments of the Lord. He doesn't care. His heart is too lifted up in pride. So what happens? Verse 19 goes on to say, "And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead." This is not the leprosy of today, which is Hansen's disease, but it was a disease of the skin that indicated that someone was unclean. So it says, "And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there in his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. He realizes now that what he has done was a great offense against the Lord. But it's too late. He's already been struck with leprosy." And verse 21 says, "King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper." So he couldn't even dwell amongst his people anymore because leprosy was highly contagious. It said, "For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was king over the king's house." Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So Jotham becomes a co-regent. That is, he shares the office of king with his father and actually administers the kingdom while his father is physically and medically unable to do that. And we'll skip down to verse 1 of chapter 27 to see how Jotham reigns when he succeeds his father as king. It says Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, paren, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, close paren. So he actually did a little better than his father had done, but still the people acted corruptly. So even though Jotham tried to be a godly king, the people fell into pagan idolatry and turned away from the Lord. It says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon, that's Jordan today, gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty, that is, he was a mighty king, a mighty warrior, he was growing wealthy. It says, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place. So to summarize, Uzziah was a fairly good and godly king, although he did transgress the word of the Lord by going into the temple to burn incense, something that was lawful only for the priesthood, and he was struck with leprosy. But his son Jotham, who became king of Judah after him, led the people well, but still the people turned away from God despite the leadership of Jotham. But after Jotham is King Ahaz, who, as we're going to find, was not a godly and righteous king. So 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. I know it says here his father David, which causes some people concern because his father was named Jotham, but you have to remember in Hebrew, the word father doesn't just mean your direct father, but it means also any ancestor like your grandfather, your great-grandfather. So this tells us only that Ahaz was a descendant of King David, and that he was. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 2 goes on to say, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel, from the very time that Israel split from Judah to make two separate kingdoms, led their people into pagan idolatry. And that's what this means, that King Ahaz, who's king of Judah, also leads the people of Judah into pagan idolatry. It goes on to say, and he made molten images for the Baals, or Baals, some people say in English, but in Hebrew the word is Baal, and it means husband. So here is Israel and Judah, who are betrothed to God at Mount Sinai, who should be considered the wife of God, if you will, calling pagan idols husbands. So we're going to find in the book of Isaiah that God's going to refer to pagan idolatry as adultery because it's spiritual adultery. The people have rebelled against God, who should be their earthly father and husband, but instead they're clinging to the pagan idols and calling them husband. Verse 3 goes on to say, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. The Hinnom Valley is where we get the term Gehenna, or the term for hell. It's a place just outside the city of Jerusalem where Ahaz and others set up pagan idols that had bellies of fire. And they would take the children and that they were going to sacrifice and lay them on the outstretched arms of the idol, slit the throats of the children, and roll their bodies while they were still screaming, alive and bleeding, into the bellies of the idols to be burned to death. So that's what God uses as an image of the eternal judgment in the lake of fire. He says, remember what you did to those children in the valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom. And that's what he's essentially going to do to the unrepentant, unsaved throughout eternity in the lake of fire. So in verse 3 it says, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So these sacrifices and incense offerings are not to the Lord God, they're to the pagan idols. Verse 5 says, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, etc. And we're going to read about those as they're prophesied to take place in the book of Isaiah, and then we'll read about how they actually take place. So King Ahaz was a very idolatrous king who led the people away from God. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. We're still in chapter 1. Are you with me? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. This begins what's called the great arraignment. That is, picture a court case that God is bringing against the children of Israel for the idolatry that takes place, especially during the reign of King Ahaz. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So God calls heaven and earth to be witnesses of the charges he's going to bring against Israel. He says, for the Lord has spoken. The word Lord there in Hebrew is the four Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He, sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton. And I don't speak the name. I will say Hashem or Adonai if we come across the four Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He. But it is the covenant name. When Moses went on Mount Sinai and said, what is your name that I should tell the people? And he said, I am that I am. Or literally, I will be as I will be. Meaning that God will be toward us as we are toward him. If we're his loving children, he will be a loving father. If we're sinful, rebellious, idolatrous type people, then he will be a God of great vengeance and a God of justice. But when we come to him through our Messiah Yeshua as his saved children, then he responds to us as a loving father and as a merciful judge. That's the name used here, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, referring to the children of Israel, how God brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and brought them into the land and has established them and blessed them in the land of Israel. It says, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 3 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, or a better translation there is manger. It refers to the feeding trough of the animals out in the sukkah or the stables. The sheds, barns, whatever term you prefer to use. But the point here is that even the dumb animals, like the ox and the donkey, knows its owner and knows its master and knows where it eats, knows where it sleeps, knows who takes care of it. But it goes on to say, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider or comprehend. That is, they don't know that the Lord God is the one who has shepherded them all this time and cared for them and fed them and protected them, although they should. Verse 4 says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden or burdened down with iniquity or their sins, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. The Lord who and led them out of Egypt, who brought them through the Red Sea, who protected them in the wilderness, who parted the Jordan River to bring them into the land of Israel, who drove out the pagan inhabitants of the land of Israel, and have blessed them through all these many, many years. They have turned their backs on him. It says they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. You'll see that term many times in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. In Hebrew, it's Kodesh Yisrael. And it indicates the fact that God is holy. He is set apart. He is sinless. He is perfect. He's not dirtied or sullied with the things of this world. And he has called us, his children, to come out and be separate and to distance ourselves from the sins of this world. And that's why he uses the term here, the Holy One of Israel. Israel should have been holy as the Lord God is holy. But instead it says, they have turned away backward, which literally means they have turned their backs on God. And he means this literally. If you turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 8, I want to look at how bad things get during the time that this prophecy covers, which is kind of a misleading statement, if you will, because Isaiah's prophecy sees all the way to the times of the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, which are yet long future to where we are now. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house," that is, he's in, this prophet Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon in captivity, something that had not happened yet when Isaiah began to write, but something that he foresees and prophesies in the book of Isaiah. It says, "With the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." So there is something that is set up in the temple of God in the days of Ezekiel that caused great concern. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was like there, like the vision that I saw in the plain," back in Ezekiel chapter 1. "They said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy at the entrance." So someone had set up a pagan idol in the entrance of the temple of God. "Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away or distance myself from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So this idolatrous image in the temple of God was not the limit of their idolatry. Verse 7 says, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. They said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. When I dug into the wall, there was a door." The digging in the wall indicates that the enemies are going to breach the wall of Jerusalem, and it's going to fall, and it will. Verse 9, "He said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." So Israel had actually gone into the temple of God and cut creches in the wall and placed idolatrous images around the walls inside God's temple in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, "And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols." So this incense they're burning is not to the Lord God. It's to the pagan idols in God's temple. "For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a pagan god that goes all the way back to the time of the Tower of Babel and King Nimrod and his wife Semiramis. Semiramis had a son whose name was Tammuz, who she claimed to be Nimrod reborn or reincarnated, and they came to be the worship of the sun god and the moon god. It's the start of pagan idolatry that we're going to read about someday in the book of Revelation chapter 17. And it's the root of all the pagan idolatry around the world. It's the same pagan idolatry that you find in the land of Egypt and in Greece and Rome, etc. The pagan gods change names throughout the different cultures, but it all relates back to the worship of the sun god and the moon god, which began back at the time of the Tower of Babel. This weeping for Tammuz was a period of 40 days the women spend in the temple, turning their backs to God and bowing to the rising of the sun, weeping for Tammuz. That 40 days of weeping for Tammuz became what's called in the Catholic Church Lent. Verse 15, "Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O Son of Man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he went into the inner court of the Lord's house," that's the temple, And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So they're in the temple of God. They have their backs turned to God. And instead, they're bowing to the sun in honor of the sun god as the sun rises. Verse 17 said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." I think that's enough to give us a flavor of the great idolatry that's taking place in the southern kingdom of Judah that causes the Lord God to be so incensed that he's going to bring the pagan captivities upon the children of Israel. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. We're up to verse 5. "Why should you be stricken again?" To be stricken means to be brought under God's judgment. "You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it." So the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah in particular, falls into such disrepair and such pagan idolatry that the Lord God likens it to the nation being sick from the leadership, that is King Ahaz, all the way down to the lowest of the people. He says, "But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." The reason God's going to pour out judgment upon the children of Israel is not because he likes to judge people, is not because he likes to kill people, is because he wants the people to repent. And repentance brings restoration, and restoration brings glory then. God wants the people to be restored to him so that he can bless them as he did in days of old. Goes on to say in verse 7, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire." Isaiah is prophesying about the time when Sennacherib and his army in particular are going to come down and attack the southern kingdom of Judah and are going to burn the cities. And also the kingdom of Babylon is going to come later under King Nebuchadnezzar and is going to take the southern kingdom into captivity. So right now Isaiah is prophesying that because of the sins of Israel, there's going to be great judgment that are going to come in terms of captivity into foreign lands. So verse 7 says, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers." So the southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall to foreign invaders, and the people are going to be taken captive. Verse 8, it says, "So the daughter of Zion," or Zion, "is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." Now, when you see the phrase, "the daughter of Zion," Bat Zion in Hebrew, it's not referring to women or children. It's talking about walled cities like Jerusalem that are surrounded by unwalled villages. Those unwalled villages are referred to as daughters of the great walled city. So the city of Jerusalem was a great military fortress that had a big defending wall, and the outlying villages like Bethlehem and Bethphage and Bethany, etc., were unwalled villages, and in case of foreign attack, the people would run into the great walled city of Jerusalem. So those outlying cities, unwalled villages, are referred to as daughters of, in this case, Zion or Zion. Zion, we tend to say in English, Zion in Hebrew. Verse 9 says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." This requires a little bit of deeper look here. When you see the phrase "the Lord of hosts," in Hebrew that's Adonai Zavaot. It actually refers to the time when Yeshua or Jesus will return in Revelation chapter 19, leading the armies of heaven. Zavaot is a Hebrew term for hosts or armies. It refers to, in this case, Lord of hosts, Messiah returning as leader of the armies of heaven for Revelation chapter 19's Battle of Armageddon. So whenever you see the phrase "the Lord of hosts," you know we have an end times prophecy being discussed. So Isaiah, who began prophesying about 740 years before the birth of Messiah, is going to take us all the way up to the time of the Lord's return and beyond. So verse 9, lest the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They were the cities around which the story of Lot takes place. Lot had dwelt with Abraham, and their cattle and sheep, etc., got too numerous, and their shepherds and other servants were fighting each other. So they separated, and Abraham stayed in the mountains of Israel, and Lot went down to the plains, down to where Sodom and Gomorrah are. But Sodom and Gomorrah were such sinful areas that God, after bringing Lot and his family out, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah so completely that we don't even know today where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. They were totally obliterated. So that's what the prophet is saying here, is if God had not saved a remnant out of the people of Judah and of the people of Israel, then they would have been completely extinguished, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah under God's judgment. So verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law or Torah of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The prophet Isaiah is not actually talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities were long since destroyed. He is talking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah, because their sin is as bad as it was back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's calling the people to repent, and especially the leadership of the people. He's calling them to repent and come back to God. And in verse 11, he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? He says, what purpose are your sacrifices? Who ordered those sacrifices? Who commanded them? The answer is God did. But what are the sacrifices supposed to be? It's supposed to be that when the children of Israel realize they have sinned, and they are broken of heart because of their sin, and they're repentant of their sins, then they bring the sacrifice to God to say, I'm sorry, I've repented, I'm going to change my ways, and here's the sacrifice that you required. I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to follow you. But that's not what's happening. Instead, the people are bringing the sacrifices to God and saying, okay, I'm a sinner, I don't care. I'm going to continue to sin all I want to. Here's a lamb, you got to forgive me. You said to bring one, so you got to forgive me. It doesn't work that way. Salvation has never worked that way. The blood of bulls and calves and goats never brought about salvation. The sacrifices in the temple were not designed to bring about salvation. They were designed to be an act of contrition, an act of obedience by a people who have repented and come back and want to join themselves back to God and to follow Him. So when they bring the sacrifices with an unrepentant heart, with the sins still in their hearts, God doesn't want those sacrifices. God wants the people's hearts. He wants their love. He wants their obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, the scripture says. So verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. He doesn't delight in the sacrifices because the hearts of the people are wrong. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. That's called lukewarmness, as God told us in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He doesn't want lukewarmness. He wants us to love Him with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. And He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here the children of Israel are not in a loving relationship with God. They're doing whatever they want to. They're giving blessings and sacrifices to the pagan idols, and then occasionally throwing a lamb to God and saying, okay, we're right, we're square, aren't we, God? And the answer is no. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? The answer is God required it, but not in the way that they're doing it. Verse 13 says, bring no more futile sacrifices. The word futile or futile means they're worthless, they're empty, they're of no effect or no value. He says, incense is an abomination to me. Why is their incense an abomination? God loves the burning of incense. No, he loves the burning of incense by those who love him, who are his children, who want to follow him, who want to be with him, who want to follow the rules set forth in his Torah. I say rules, maybe that's not the best word. The church today looks at Torah as the law, as it tends to be translated in our Bibles, but the word Torah doesn't really mean law. What it means is instruction. The heart of the word Torah is the word Or, which is light. So the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God were meant to be instructions in the way we could walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And this the children of Israel have forgotten. He goes on to say in verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices, incense and abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. See, it's not that he doesn't want the new moons assemblies, the Sabbath assemblies, the feasts and the festivals of Leviticus chapter 23. It's that he says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So God doesn't want us to come before him with blood on our hands, with sin in our hearts, with pagan idolatry, smell and scent all over us. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be holy and upright and righteous as we walk before him. And we can't do that in our own righteousness. We can only come to God in righteousness if we have been redeemed through our Messiah Yeshua, who died for us in Calvary's tree. And that's going to be a central part of Isaiah's message, is that we can never be good enough to dwell in God's presence unless we have been forgiven and redeemed through the shed blood of our Messiah Yeshua, who died for us in Calvary's tree. In verse 14, he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them, that is, holding them up and putting up with them, etc. What he means by your appointed feasts, the word in Hebrew is moedim. If you were to look at Leviticus chapter 23, and if you never have, I would encourage you to do that. Besides the Sabbath, which teaches about the coming 1,000-year millennial reign of Messiah, there are seven feasts or festivals that are called in Hebrew moedim, which means appointments. These are appointments God made to interact with mankind through our Messiah Yeshua, whom many call Jesus. But right now, hold up your two hands. And I know I can't see if you're really doing it, but I want you to do it. Hold up two hands. And on your left hand, put up four fingers. And on your right hand, put up three fingers to represent the seven feasts or festivals of Leviticus chapter 23. Wiggle your little finger on your left hand. That represents the first of the feasts or festivals of Leviticus chapter 23, which is called Passover. And Passover begins not at sundown, but at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In my translation of the Bible, it says at twilight, but that's not a good translation. The Hebrew is Bein Ha'aravim, between the evenings or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On the 14th day of the first month of the biblical calendar. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find it the 14th day of the first month at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when our Messiah Yeshua died on the cross or the execution stake or whatever term you prefer to use for it. He died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the next finger, wiggle it, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Chag HaMatzah in Hebrew. It begins as sundown of the day of Passover. When the sun sets on Passover, it begins the day of unleavened bread, which is a week-long celebration, but that's when Messiah was buried. And wiggle the next finger. The third feast of Leviticus chapter 23 is called First Fruits of the Barley Harvest, Yom HaBikurim in Hebrew, and that is the day that Messiah arose. So he died at Passover, was buried in unleavened bread, and he rose at first fruits. So that's the first three appointments that God kept with mankind through our Messiah Yeshua. And the fourth finger of the left hand represents the fourth festival or feast, referred to in Hebrew, also sometimes as Yom HaBikurim, because it's the first fruits of the wheat harvest, but it's more often called Shavuot, which means weeks, because you count a number of weeks after the death, burial, and resurrection celebrations to come to the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, which is more often today in the church called Pentecost. And that's the day upon which, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the believers after the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. So the first festival was Passover, which teaches the death of Messiah, then unleavened bread, which teaches his burial, then first fruits of the barley harvest, which teaches his resurrection, and then the festival of weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew, or we call it today in the church Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the first four festivals teach the first coming of the Lord. And then between the fourth festival and the fifth festival, there's described in Leviticus chapter 23 as a harvest period, that which I would refer to today as the church age, the time that people are bringing others into the kingdom. Messiah's spirit is moving throughout the world and people are accepting Messiah and coming to God by faith. Then in the fall, there are three more festivals. The first one occurs on the first day of the seventh month, called the month of Tishri in Hebrew. It is the feast called Rosh Hashanah, or biblically Yom Teruah, which means the day of the awakening trumpet blast, and it teaches the rapture and the resurrection. And then 10 days later, on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, is Yom Kippur, which is a fast day. And Yom Kippur teaches about the day that Messiah will set his feet on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14 for the Battle of Armageddon. So in the fall, the first festival taught the rapture and resurrection, the second, the literal second coming of the Lord for the Battle of Armageddon. And in the seventh or final festival, which is the third finger in the right hand, teaches about the festival of Sukkot or Tabernacles. It's the English for Sukkot, also called the Feast of the Nations. And that's the day that the Lord sets up his kingdom on the Mount of Jerusalem, the Holy Temple Mount, and sets in the temple of God, showing himself that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and establishes the millennial kingdom on earth. And that kingdom goes on then for the balance of the 1,000 years. So those are the seven feasts and festivals of Leviticus chapter 23 that teach the first and second coming of the Lord. They're very important feasts and festivals to understand eschatology, which is the study of the Lord's coming, and to understand how God was going to fulfill his promises of redeeming sinful mankind to himself through the substitutionary death of another, that is, the one that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's our Messiah, Yeshua. So these are the feasts and festivals that they're keeping, but God is taking no pleasure in it here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, because their hearts are wrong. They're not looking forward to being redeemed back to God. They don't care about God. They're embracing pagan idolatry and turning their backs on him. And therefore, even when they keep the feasts and the festivals, it brings God no joy, because they're doing it without faith. Verse 15 of Isaiah 1 says, "When you spread out your hands," that is in prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you." That is, when the invading armies come and they look up to God and say, "Save us," he's going to turn away and say, "No, you made your own bed, lie in it. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Why? It says, "Your hands are full of blood." So they're sacrificing their children to the pagan god Moloch, and then expecting God to deliver them when they're in times of peril. And God says, "No. If you turn away from me and you want to walk on your own," God says, "I'll put you down and let you walk on your own. But then when you call out for my help, I'm not going to hear." And we're going to learn that he's going to continue not to hear the cries of the children of Israel for repentance and deliverance until they actually repent and accept their Messiah Yeshua as Savior. And that's going to happen during the 7-year tribulation period we're going to find in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. So God has brought his charges, his indictment against Israel. And in verse 16, he's going to plead with them to be restored back to him. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean," which means repent of your evil doing and come back to me, undergo the immersion bath, which is called in Hebrew mikvah or tevilah. In our English church, we refer to the term as baptism. "Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." So God calls on the people to repent and stop their sinful ways. But that's not all. He doesn't just ask them or command them to stop their sin, to put away their evil ways. But he goes on in verse 17 and says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Does that mean that their good deeds will save them? The answer is no. What the good deeds are is evidence that the hearts have changed. God wants to see evidence that the people have truly repented and come to Him. That's what He wants to see. Unfortunately, we're going to find as we study the book of Isaiah, that's not going to happen for about 2,800 years after the time Isaiah writes. But we are promised that it will happen. Verse 18, God calls the children of Israel and Judah to come talk to Him. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So God promises the children of Israel and the people of Judah here that there will come a time that He will forgive them and He will wash them clean. Says, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, meaning white, meaning forgiven. Their sins will be forgiven and they will be restored back. Verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So God says, if you repent and you come back to me, then I will make you safe in the land. Verse 20 says, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, repent, come back to the Lord God, or the invading armies are going to come and take you captive. And of course, we know from history that's exactly what happened, as we're going to study in detail in the book of Isaiah. Verse 21, the prophet goes on to say, how the faithful city, that is Jerusalem, the city that was established to be the capital of the nation of Israel, the capital of King David, was supposed to be a place where God was worshipped and where God Himself was over the nations. How the faithful city has become a harlot, like I told you earlier in this teaching, because Israel had reached out to pagan gods and referred to them as husband, God refers to pagan idolatry as harlotry. That's why it says the faithful city has become a harlot. It was or used to be full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So under the reign of King David, under the reign of King Uzziah, there were times when the city of Jerusalem was truly dedicated to God, but not at this point in time. Under Ahaz, it gets to the point where justice has been thrown out. Verse 22, your silver has become dross. The dross is that which is removed from silver in the purifying process. It's the worthless contamination that's only good for being thrown out. Your wine mixed with water. Wine's a symbol of joy. And you mix wine with water and you don't have very good wine. Verse 23 says, your princes or leaders are rebellious and companions of thieves. God appointed kings and leaders over the children of Israel and Judah to lead them in a godly way, to rule in righteousness, to judge rightly. But instead, they're taking bribes. They're siding with the rich against the widows and the orphans. Instead of hearing justly and deciding as God would have it, they're corrupt leaders. It says, and everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. So if I want to take the house of my neighbor who's a widow in those days, I go to the judge, I make some frivolous allegation, pass him some gold under the table, and they execute my neighbor, the penniless widow, and give me her land. That's the kind of horrible things that were going on back in these days, and God just hated it. It says, they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. God has commanded us to look after the widows and the orphans, people that cannot look out for themselves. We're supposed not to be self-serving and just look after our own interests, but we're to look after those who can't look after themselves. Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, there's that Adonai Zavaot again, we're going to learn something about end times prophecy, the mighty one of Israel, referring to the fact that God is a mighty judge, a mighty leader of armies who's going to come and establish his kingdom in this world one of these days. What he says is, "Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies." Please note, you don't want to be part of that crowd of people when the Lord's anger is up and it's time for the day of vengeance. In verse 25, he says, "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross." The way he's going to purge away the sin out of the people of Israel is through the captivities under which they go. The southern kingdom of Judah goes first into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, which is the number of Sabbath years they failed to keep, we're going to learn. And then they came back to the land and reestablished the nation and reestablished the temple, but still turned away from God, rejected Messiah Yeshua. And then in 70 Common Era, 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were cast out into the world in what's called the diaspora, and they wandered as slaves and exiles for almost 2,000 years before the regathering process finally begun in our lifetimes. Many of us are too young to realize that until 1948, there hadn't been a nation of Israel for almost 2,000 years as Israel suffered under God's judgment in the dispersions from the land. This is the process through which God will thoroughly purge away the dross. He will, through the tribulation period judgments that we're going to talk about later, bring the children of Israel into a saving knowledge of our Messiah and bring them back to him. So he says, "I will thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first," meaning he will establish judges that will judge in righteousness, as he commanded. Afterward, that is, after you've repented, come back to God through Messiah and become his children, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. When will that happen? Well, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Are you there with me? Okay, in Deuteronomy 28 verse 1, God makes some promises through Moses to the nation of Israel. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass," doesn't say might or maybe, "it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And for the next 12 to 14 verses, God lays out for the nation of Israel all the blessings that will accrue to them if they love him with all their hearts and are obedient to him. And again, the obedience just shows the love and the devotion that are in their hearts. But in verse 15 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Then God goes through and lays out a litany of curses that will fall upon them. The one I want us to focus on is in verse 36 of Deuteronomy 28. Verse 36, the Lord said, "Then the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you." See, back in these days, Israel didn't have a king, but God knew that eventually they would want a king to rule over them like the pagan nations had. So in verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." So God told the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy 28 that if they were disobedient and they fell into sin and turned their hearts away from him and turned their backs to God, that he would send them out into captivity. And that's precisely what happened. Now turn up to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Are you there? Good. Verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse." See, God's not fooled. He knows exactly that they're going to be obedient for a while, then they're going to fall away. Says, "which I have said before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God. The word return in Hebrew is teshuva, and it means the same thing as the military command about face. It means to, instead of turning away from God, turn back to God and come back to Him through repentance. Return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you today. So God told the children of Israel that they would be obedient for a while, then they would turn away, they get sent into captivity, they're going to come back, they're going to worship God for a while, they're going to turn away and fall into sin and get taken back into captivity. That was when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 Common Era, 70 AD. This time they wandered for almost 2,000 years until God has finally started the regathering process. And in these days, the children of Israel are starting to turn their hearts back to the Lord, to accept Messiah Yeshua as their Redeemer, as their Savior. But that process is going to really come to its fullest, its fruition, during the day of the Lord, which is a time that's yet in the future. Now at this point, let's turn up to Jeremiah chapter 31 and see what the Lord was talking about the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 31 is where God actually promises the new covenant or the New Testament. A lot of people in the church today think that the New Testament is something that was unknown to the people of Israel, that is something God never promised to them, but that is not the case. The giving of the new covenant, the New Testament, is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's start in verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 31 to give it context so we can see when this is scheduled to take place. Verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," there's that Adonai Sabaoth again, so we're talking about an end times prophecy, "the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity." In other words, when I regather Israel from the diaspora that's gone on for almost 2,000 years now from our standpoint, says the Lord, "Bless you, a home of justice and mountain of holiness." When will Jerusalem be referred to as the home of justice and the mountain of holiness? It will be during the day of the Lord when our Messiah Yeshua rules and reigns from Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in what we call the Millennial Kingdom. So in Jeremiah 31:31, we read about how the hearts of the people will be changed, the circumcision in the hearts that God referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice that it says a new covenant. That word in Hebrew doesn't mean new as in brand new. It means new as in renewed. So a renewed covenant, a brit chadashah, a renewed covenant. That word new is the same word that's used to describe the new moon. And of course, at the end of every month, God doesn't throw the moon into a rock crusher and get out an erector set and build a new moon. It just means that the moon is new to us again. It's seen again for the first time. And here, the old covenant is not done away with. It's simply renewed in the hearts of the people, as we're going to learn in Romans chapter 3. But at any rate, the new covenant is, doesn't say with the church. It says with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, at the time that the Lord returns, the house of Israel and the house of Judah were going to be regathered back in the land and put back into one kingdom again as they were in the days of David and Solomon. They're going to have one king over them, which is our Messiah Yeshua. Verse 32 goes on to say, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. See, here he refers to himself as the husband of Israel, and that's why he takes such offense at them reaching out to idols and calling them husband. Verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, that's my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts." That's what he's referring to as circumcision of the heart. When the Torah is not something that has to be imposed on us like slaves, but rather are accepted by us with love and appreciation as his children. "Put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11. So let's go up and look at the Apostle Paul. In Hebrew, he's called Rav Shaul, Rabbi Saul. Let's go up and see in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, how Paul applied this scripture. Starting in verse 25, to give it context, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." The word mystery in Hebrew is sod. It means a deeper meaning of scripture than what you may have understood before. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, many people in the church today say, "But I thought God was through with Israel, that he had cast them off." No, brothers and sisters, that's not the case. If we go back to Jeremiah 31, let me give you a chance to turn back there. We read verses 31 to 34 just a minute ago. But the next verse, chapter 35, tells us something very important. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances," meaning the fixed order, "of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar." And if you don't know who did that, it says the Lord of hosts is his name. So it says the Lord established the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens, and they're still up there. Verse 36 says, "If those ordinances," that is the sun, moon, and stars, "depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So if you get up one morning and the sun, moon, and stars are gone, that would mean God has cast off Israel. But if the sun, moon, and stars are still up there, God has not cast off Israel. So if you've been taught that God has cast off Israel, he's through with the Jews, brothers and sisters, that's simply not in accordance with the word of God. Verse 37 goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord." And of course, the heavens cannot be measured. Foundations of the earth cannot be searched out, which means God has not cast away Israel. Even though he says he knows all that they have done, it's not that their sins have been hidden from him, but rather he has promised mercy through our Messiah Yeshua when they repent, and they will. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1 as we're almost done with the first chapter. As we come to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27, this is the time when Israel has accepted the Lord, Yeshua has been born into their hearts, their clinging to God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They love their neighbors as themselves. The New Testament has been written on their hearts and on their minds, meaning they do it because they want to do it, because they're children of God and they're excited to follow their Father. Verse 27 says, "Zion, which is the renewed city of Jerusalem with Messiah dwelling in its midst, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness." This is when our Messiah Yeshua establishes a kingdom of peace, love, and mercy, a kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of justice and mercy. Verse 28, "The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." So when the Lord returns in Revelation chapter 19 for the battle of Armageddon, all those who have not been saved and are against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, they shall be destroyed at the battle of Armageddon. Verse 29 says, "For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees." Those trees were used in pagan idolatry. which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen, referring to the gardens in which they burn incense to the pagan gods. So at this point in time, Israel has repented. They've turned away from their pagan idolatry. They've been saved through our Messiah, Yeshua. For remember, Yeshua said in John 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So there is no other way of salvation other than by accepting Messiah Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection in your place. And Israel will accept him as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King, as their Lord. Verse 30 says, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, that is, those who were pagan idolaters and refused to repent, will be as a leaf who fades in the wintertime. And it's a garden that has no water. If there's no water, the plants die out. Verse 31, the strong shall be as a tinder, or your translation may say flax. Flax burns very quickly, but it also burns out quickly. In other words, when God comes in the person of our Messiah Yeshua in Revelation chapter 19 for the battle of Armageddon, all those who are unsaved are going to perish in an instant. It says, and the work of it is a spark. That is, God's judgment is like a spark thrown amongst the flax, which burns quickly and burns out quickly. It says, both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. Well, brothers and sisters, we've come to the end of chapter 1. So let me close this session, and let me just say, may God bless you each and all, everyone.